Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word and the passages we're covering tonight. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just open our hearts and minds to receive the teachings that you have for us tonight, and that they would manifest in our lives in ways that help strengthen and improve our walk with you and spiritually sustain us with spiritual food and just make us continue to help us to be inspired and motivated by your word as we meditate on the things that you would have us think about this week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Can I get you some water? Or
I got some.
You got some?
It's contagious.
Okay. Sorry, I don't have a... My ink ran out on my printer, so I won't be able to print extra stuff. But we will call out the passages.
We'll call out the passages.
I'll get it
next week.
So, we are on the second bullet, which is, we're talking about, the reason we got into this is in Revelation 7, 1. Let's just go there first. Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1, it says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So we kind of got into this Gog Magog business because if you take a look at that, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, you're going to notice a little pattern starts to emerge. If you look in verse 7, chapter 20, it says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. It's that same phrase again. Then notice it says Gog and Magog to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And so what we were discussing was this concept of the four corners of the earth, and we were trying to dispel the idea that this implies some sort of flat earth, or implies that the Bible was written by people not inspired by God, as some people try to attack these verses as such. Okay, so we looked at Isaiah and Job and a few other places where it clearly shows that the Bible talks about the earth as circular, spherical, in at least three places. And at the time that was written, at the time those parts of the Bible were written, the predominant view of the world by the science community was that it was flat, and that it was supported on the back of a giant tortoise or a giant elephant or all kinds of crazy, ridiculous theories. Okay? So the scientific community, that's what they believed back at the time that the Bible... certain parts of these the Bible was written, Isaiah for instance, and in those parts of the Bible where Isaiah is writing, it clearly talks about the earth as being spherical in nature. So when we're talking about this four corners of the earth, I believe what is really being addressed here, a couple of different ways to look at it. One, if you look at a map, if you look at a representation of the earth and a map that's on paper, so you can kind of see the whole thing, you will see that it's spherical, but it's being kind of stretched out so that you can look at the whole thing in a two-dimensional surface. Okay, so we've all seen the maps where it's kind of the top, you know, kind of goes a little bit like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can see, you know, everything from wherever they usually start. You know, they usually, the dividing line is the Pacific Ocean, and, you know, you can see everything from Japan, you know, on one side all the way to the west coast of America on the other side. So, you know, however the map's divided up, you can lay it out in a flat representation to see it. And that may be simply, it may simply be that's what John is kind of looking at it from heaven, and so he is seeing it in a representative fashion. You also have to kind of think that if he's in heaven witnessing this, he might already be in a higher dimensionality than in the natural world. So he could be in this higher level of dimensionality that we talked about last week. So when he sees things that are in the regular dimensionality that we experience, it's kind of appearing almost as, you know, kind of the way we as three-dimensional space-time beings might look at a two-dimensional thing as being easier to grasp. So when he's looking at a three-dimensional thing being in a higher dimensionality himself, he might be seeing it in that type of way. Okay, that's one other possibility. Another possibility, the possibility that we really discussed and got into last week, was the fact that instead of being like the four, or these four boundary points, kind of like here, 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 and here, possibly we're talking about a center point, and we kind of like, you think of a cross, if you've ever seen the Jerusalem cross. If you've ever seen a Jerusalem cross, it's a cross that then has four crosses inside of it. Okay? And what that basically symbolized was the gospel going out into all the world. Like from that point, it went, you know, here, 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 and here. Kind of like, if you want to think about it like this, maybe each representing one hemisphere of the world. You have the northern and southern and eastern and the western hemispheres of the globe, and you kind of think of it as the gospel going out into all the world from a singular point. So instead of these angels all focus in, stopping the winds from blowing from these four corners, it could be that these angels are more situated back to back, where they're all standing right there at this one central point. And then from that point is where all this heavenly stuff happens that goes out into all the world from that point.
And that's a saying, isn't it? I mean, I've long heard people say, oh, it went out to all four corners of the earth.
Right.
So, I mean, it's a saying.
It could be, I mean, if you want to talk about it in terms of a figure of speech, you certainly can.
Figure of speech.
Because we all say, nobody gets mad when we say sunrise or sunset, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we know that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set.
Move.
I mean, it moves. I mean, but
compared to us, we move much.
Right. So when we see the sunrise, really, what's happening is the world is, you know, turning, and we see the sun coming up. So since we see it from our perspective, we say sunrise.
Be more accurate to say Earth turning.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So you know, we use figures of speech to describe these things. It does not make the Bible inaccurate here. And there might be a whole lot more going on, actually. And that's kind of what we got into last week, is we might be looking at these four so-called corners as being vertices of a higher dimensionality intersecting with our dimensionality through heaven. Okay, and we looked at that in especially... It was Ezekiel 38:12. We're going to run across that again tonight, because we have it again. But in Ezekiel 38:12, we saw how there was one particular passage that again calls upon this four corners of the earth. Actually, it was interesting, and Carol was the only one that actually had the, in her translation, which is kind of a little strange sometimes. She was the only one that had the actual literal word, because I have the literal words in my footnotes in this Bible. So her translation was the only one that actually used the literal word in the translation. But in Ezekiel 38:12, we see this. It says, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the navel of the world. And your translation might say center of the world or midst of the world, defending.
Midst of the land.
But the
which one was that again?
Ezekiel 38:12.
Mine says center of the earth.
You live at the center of the world, center of the earth, midst of the land, it might say, midst of the earth,
center
something like that.
Center of the land.
Center of the land. And so there seems to be on earth a center point, a point where heaven, the heavenly dimension, directly comes in contact with the earth and the our dimensionality. That seems to be the case over and over again. The center of the earth, four corners of the earth, it's always shown to be in one of these, right at this intersection point of Israel. It's talked about as being in Galilee, around the Galilee region. It's talked about it being Bethel. And it's talked about as being in around Jerusalem. Okay, so this, from north to south kind of strip, of land, there's this special, uniqueness about this place on the earth. It's kind of where the spiritual battle takes place always. We know that's where Armageddon takes place, in the Valley of Jezreel, which is up in the Galilee region. And of course we see the battle, the great battle taking place all the time in Jerusalem, all through scriptural history, all through modern history, and through our present day.
By the way, that is where the Quran says the end times will also occur. And they believe, by the way, Jesus is on their side, not ours.
Yeah.
My footnote says that the Hebrew for this phrase means the navel of the earth.
Right, the navel, right. The navel of the world. That's the literal. That's the one Carol read from last week. Her translation actually said the literal, the navel of the world. So if you think about that, Randy brought up a good point last week. It's kind of like, you know, the end times is frequently referred to as a woman in travail, birth pangs, right? And he kind of brought that up, that there's this connection point between the heavenly realm and our mortal earthly realm. And it's this navel of the world. It might be there might be a lot more to that than really meets the eye at first. You know, the it appears that this birthing analogy might be indicative of something just that we can't even really conceive of right now in our current state. But that when this birth happens, and when all these things come upon the world, and it finally comes to the fore, that things are going to change for us and the world and dimensionality and eternity as much as they change from unborn child to being born out into the world. Like, it's going to change that drastically.
Well, Paul says, as humans, we just see through a mirror darkly. We cannot see clearly.
And that's probably going to be borne out in our reality when all this starts to take place. Okay, so we were talking about, and to just kind of catch us up to where we left off last week, we were talking about the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, and we talked about how we had Gomer, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Japheth has Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshek and Tiras. And then, we have Gomer has three sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Javan has four sons, Avishesh, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanah. So we have these 14 names. These names make up pretty much all of the Caucasian races. And I hate to use that term races because we know from last week, remember, there really is only one human race. All of them are from Noah. Noah is everyone's great-great-great-grandfather. Everyone alive. That's what the Bible teaches. You can go to several verses and prove that. So anybody who tries to talk about a superior race is biblically illiterate. There is no master race. There is no superior race. There's one race. Adam to Noah. Noah to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which then leads to all of us. So that's if you want to go look at the scriptures, you can prove it out absolutely, without question. So if you want to question the Bible, okay, then that's your business, but you're not. If you want to be both biblically accurate and literate and try to say that, some races are superior, well, then how is that true if they all came from Noah? Every single one of them. Okay, so now it is true that certain families that came from Noah went into deep and horrible idolatry. And the Canaanites came from Ham, and the Egyptians came from Ham. Okay, so let's think about that for a second. The Egyptians, who ended up being the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, who came out or from that line of Egypt, they came from there, and the Canaanites. So you have these three primary enemies of ancient Israel. The Egyptians, the Philistines, or what we now call the Palestinians, and the Canaanites.
Who were the Canaanites?
The Canaanites were the ones that possessed the land.
Well, I know that, but I mean, do they still exist in another form, or they don't really do that?
Not with a national identity, but I'm sure their progeny, carries on in the mixed genetics of humanity. But the point is that these families, okay, so these were families, right? So they went off and they went on to go into deep and horrible idolatry. And we're talking idolatry. This is not the type of idolatry that we would really think of. This is idolatry in terms of sacrificing their children to false gods, burning their infants alive on altars, wicked, wicked things. I mean, bestiality. There was horrid, horrid practices. So, because of that, unfortunately, unfortunately they did that, but then also unfortunately, the people who did that were frowned upon in terms of their quote-unquote race, which I'm just going to say the family of Noah that they came from, instead of calling it a race. The family of Noah that they came from, they started to, at first they all interbred with each other, close cousins, even brother and sister. We know that from scripture. And it obviously makes logical sense. When there's only, at the fountainhead of the world, this is it. There's only this many people, so you're kind of bound to the limitations of the family tree at that point. But, as things spread on and spread out from there, in Leviticus, God makes it clear that he put a total and complete stop to intermarrying within your family. It became a prohibited sin. But up until that point, people started having dominant features. So if you had a particular facial shape, or you had a particular skin tone, and then these people bred, you know, and continued to breed within that family tree, then that genetic trait started to become more and more dominant in that particular family. And then so you can see it even today. You know, we talk about the strong Roman nose, you know, or we talk about the, you know, whatever, you know, people make the big deal, of course, about skin color, which is pretty silly in my opinion, because, you know, you think horses get together and talk about, you know, like, well, I'm a brown horse or I'm a white horse, you know, they, I mean.
Well, I'm a dapple gray.
It's pretty silly, right? I mean, like, can horses interbreed with each other and have horses? You know, they're not, they're all horses, right? I mean, they're not, like, different. So it's pretty silly. But regardless, you know, these family traits started to get bred into these dominant traits that are physically apparent, start to get dominant in certain families. So as that happens, some of the families that were doing some of these wicked things, the wicked things that were associated with them, started to be heavily frowned upon, and people started to associate the wicked thing with the person who looks like that. You see what I mean? That inter-racism, which is really all it really was family. It was more, instead of racism, it was more like family feud. You know, it was like, well, I come from this family, you come from that family, your family went down this horrible road of sin, therefore we hate you guys. This family said, what do you mean it's sin? This is just the way we are and what we do. We hate you guys. And so enter racism.
The kind of irony about all of that is there's nowhere now, anywhere in the world, where the Christian church is more vibrant than in Africa right now. I mean,
and
it is truly spiritual.
Yeah. Well, whenever there's a, you know, fertile field, which usually spiritually is, you know, people under, you know, it's kind of cyclical, right? Because people under oppression, a lot of times can do nothing other than reach out to God for help. And when people reach out for God for help sincerely, God will answer. So, yeah, there's a lot of ripe mission fields right now. And that's kind of the other thing I wanted to bring out, is that a lot of people talk about Ham and the Hamitic tribes, because from Ham there came the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and the Philistines, which are some of the enemies of, you know, were some of the early enemies of Israel. Okay? So when you see that, this is really interesting, when you see that, there tends to be a look down our noses at, you know, if we're not from that family, of one of those early enemies of Israel, we can kind of have this attitude of, you know, let's look down our noses at this family, part of the family tree, because of what they did. Well, let's go back really early in the family tree of the Caucasian peoples, which is Japheth. Okay, and remember we have from that family tree, we have Gomer, and Gomer has Ashkenaz. Well, Ashkenaz is the Germans, and that not Ashkenazi, it's even, they're even still to this day called Ashkenazi Jews, and that's where you get that term Nazi. And these Ashkenaz Jews were Jews that came into the line of the German peoples, okay, where there was intermixing. But Ashkenaz was the patriarch, if you will, of Germany. That's very clear. You can go several different ways to go back to that to prove it. So it's Noah, Gomer, Ashkenaz, right? Ashkenaz is the patriarch of the German peoples, the Germanic peoples. Okay? Well, from there, that leads eventually to Hitler. So how proud is anybody going to be of that family tree? You see what, you kind of get where I'm going with this? And then we have Gomer, Magog. That's who we're talking about here. Magog. This is one of the worst enemies of God and God's people in the whole Bible. Anywhere. This is one of the worst peoples. This is used in Ezekiel. It's used all the way at the end of Revelation, at the very end. So this Magog character started a family tree of humanity that has frequently been anti-God, anti-God's people. So again, we have here, so we got to remember that, you know, it's real easy to sit on our high horse from our family tree and look back and say, oh, well, this part of the family tree or that part of the family tree has done evil, and therefore we need to look, cast aspersion on that whole.
I think evil comes in all skin colors.
And all shapes and sizes. So that's the point, is that, so when we're looking at the family tree, it can be real easy to go down and point the finger at Ham or Canaan or Philistine this or Palestine this or Egyptian that. But we got to remember, in the Caucasian race, there is some bad family apples that spread out and did other things. So the Magog is typically referred to as the Scythians, and this would be kind of in ancient times, this would be like kind of like from Turkey to Eastern Bloc Europe to Western Front Russia. It's kind of like that area. This was the Magog type peoples.
From which Stalin came.
And so, yeah. Okay, so we just got to keep that straight. I want to throw that in there because whenever we get in the Table of Nations, it can get real easy to like, uh-oh, you know, people start getting real proud of their family tree. Remember that we inherit our sin nature from our fathers. And when we inherit our sin nature from our fathers back to Adam, that's not a family tree that we really want to be too proud of. It's kind of interesting to go do a genealogy and, you know, find all that stuff if you can, if you can trace it back a little bit or however far you can. That's kind of fun and interesting to do. But remember, there's one family tree where it's not a tree, it's a direct line. You don't want to be part of a... I heard a pastor one time say it like this, I thought it was really funny. He said, you don't want to be part of the Adams family, you know. The Adam. You know, if you're trying to trace your family tree back to Adam, then what are you? You're a sinner. Right? You see what I mean? You've inherited sin. So can you trace your family tree? You can trace your family tree directly. How far do you need to go back in your family tree? Let me just ask you. How far back do you need to go in your family tree? One. When you were born again of the Spirit? That is the family tree that counts. That's the one that you care about. Because you are born of the Spirit in faith in Christ, and it's Christ to you, direct. Okay. Now, was Abraham born again? Well, it was before the gospel, but in the sense of him looking forward to the expectation of the Messiah, like the Messiah hadn't come yet, but you know, in that pre-incarnate sense, yeah, he had the spiritual expectation of believing that there was going to be a Messiah. So God can be just directly close to Abraham and directly close to Moses and is directly close to Paul and directly close to you. So we're all, like, we might have come forward through time, but since God transcends time, when we have a direct relationship with him, it doesn't really matter. So we're all part of we don't want to be part of the Adam family. The Adam family is just, I mean, we're all stuck being part of it. We're stuck being part of it, but that's not the genealogy you should care about. Here's your family tree, the one that you should care about. Jesus, you. That's the family tree that you should care about. That's the one that matters. And if you can go back, you know, it's so funny because, you know, people go back and they're like, oh, we're related to so-and-so.
Roger Williams.
Or whatever. Yeah, you're probably also related to Hitler. You see what I mean? Like, that's stupid. I mean, like, what? You care? Like, so, I mean, if you really showed your family tree, you'd probably have to, like, well, we're going to kind of, like, we're going to plot
that
out.
What Jim Cotter was
exactly
talking about?
Exactly, yes.
George's nephew preached, and he is preaching so much
exactly
like what you're saying.
And he started off, he said, you know, Abraham was actually a Gentile because he lived in
Ur of the
Chaldeans. And he said, it doesn't tell the story exactly that way, but when he got through, it all made sense.
I know.
The whole thing, all the way down to...
Well, he was trying to say, wait, everybody has things they can't be proud of, and he used David and Bathsheba, but he used Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. He used several. Rahab. Yes.
And so let's look at Shem. You know, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? So Japheth, remember, that's kind of like the patriarch of the so-called Caucasian peoples, if you want to call them that, whatever. I think it's kind of dumb. But, like, Ham is the, you know, he's the patriarch of the so-called Hamitic peoples. This would include probably a lot of Oriental people, a lot of Middle Eastern peoples, a lot of African peoples, okay? And then Shem. So that's where we get Shem, Semitic, you know, anti-Semitic, Shem. And people always just say, oh, well, that's Jewish. Well, remember, Shem, Semitic peoples, the Semitic peoples who are predominant in the Middle East also, not the Hamitic Middle Eastern people, but the Shemitic Eastern people, Middle Eastern people, Semitic. These peoples, we got the worst one of all in that line. So the line that the Jews came from also produced Ishmael, which entered the Arabs, the Arab peoples. Okay, and then this is where Syria, for instance, comes from. So the Aram is Syria. This is where Elam comes from. That's Persia. That's now Iran. Okay, so we have some of the worst anti-God, anti-whatever peoples coming through Shem. But who also came through Shem?
Jesus.
Yeah, so you see what I mean? It's not, you can't just take a whole swath of the family tree and just say they're all bad because there was a few bad apples here and there.
Well, he even says, I didn't know that. Dad said, I can't believe you didn't know that. But he said, the Tower of Babel, when it fell, those people were the Babylonians. And it makes sense, but I didn't even know that.
They were actually all of humanity.
Yes.
And then
but they all
in the area. Was done,
yeah,
ended up becoming the people of Babylon, which is really the Chaldeans people, right? From like Aram,
Samaria,
Uz, Gether, Mash, those types of patriarchs populated that area. Okay, so try to remember that when we looked at the Table of Nations, we're looking at Magog, and remember, Magog is a Caucasian source, if you will, right? And it's one of the worst ones of all. It's one of the worst anti-God peoples that's used in the Bible. So we got to be careful about being either proud or ashamed of our family history. We should not be. We should be proud of our family history in Christ.
Well, he pointed out yesterday all of the sinners and evil of all of these lines so that you wouldn't be...
Yeah, you wouldn't be too...
It led to the point that pride is what is the undermining thing that will do you in first, because if you're proud of all this and look back at where you came from, And then why would you be proud of all of that? It was an interesting story.
Nothing to be proud of in yourself.
Very good. Yeah, very, very good. Excellent. Okay, so just to make sure we're clear on that. So remember this Gog-Magog tandem here is... This is... These are some of the things that are not, you know, not necessarily things to be proud of exactly. You know, I'm not saying everybody be ashamed of your great-great-great-grandfather or something like that. Remember, everybody in this room's great-great-dot-dot-dot-great-grandfather is Noah. So there's heroes and villains in our family tree, all of us. We got heroes and villains in our family tree. So don't be too ashamed, because no matter who you came from, you have access to be born again of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. No matter who you came from, genealogically. Okay, so we all have access to become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We all have access to that. So, and don't be too proud of your family tree, because, you know, it comes with the element of sin and corruption inside of it. All right. So we did Genesis 10, 1 through 5. We did Revelation 20, 7 through 10. We did Ezekiel 7, 1 through 9. So what we were going to do tonight is we're going to look through Ezekiel 38 and 39. These are two well-known end times chapters. Okay. They talk about a time. There's some debate about it. There's some scholarly debate. But I believe in the way I'm going to present it to you, is I believe it's about a time that's on the very near horizon, very close, it's getting very, very close, when Israel, remember the Valley of the Dry Bones, mm-hmm. has come back together. Well, guess what chapter that's in? That's in 36-37, leading up to that.
I would say after we finish this, we need to look at 37 starting with 21, and that will really scare you.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's happened.
That's happened.
Yes.
Right. So, if this is chronological, what's going to happen next is Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what is it? It's all of these nations of the world basically coming against Israel to make war against Israel to try to wipe them out. And what is happening on front page news? Every day. And it's been happening for the last 69 years. You could even go back a little bit further than that, probably about 100 and some odd years, as it looked like some of the beginning stages were happening for Israel to reform as a nation. And then when it actually happened, November 1947, and then it was actually ratified in May of 1948. So since then, you know, I always say it like this. If you think it's a coincidence that the same decade we used nuclear warfare for the first time in our world was the same decade that Israel became a nation again, if you think that's a coincidence, then you're very, very blind. That is no coincidence. You know, that was a signal. Okay, that's a signal. That's a sign. That's an indication from God that the stakes are being raised to a level that is globally cataclysmic. Okay. If you read about things in Revelation, you read about things in 2 Peter that talk about eschatology. You read about certain things. When you read about those things from a 2,000 years ago perspective, you're looking at this and you're like, there's no way that this could ever come true. Because, you know what I mean? How could this come true? This can't be. This is impossible. Some of the things that Revelation says and some of the things that Daniel and Ezekiel say, they're impossible for these things to happen. Because it talks about a global scope of things. It talks about war that people couldn't understand. And things that just seemed... There's no way that this could even happen. So much so that Martin Luther, the great reformer, he even wanted to get rid of the book of Revelation from the canon of Scripture. Because he said it's not plausible, it's not possible that some of the things in it can't happen. It's impossible for these things to happen. But, fast forward, you know, 400 years, and suddenly some of the things that Revelation talks about are front page news. They are front page news. It was interesting, I believe it was Einstein, was being asked about nuclear warfare, or somebody of that ilk was being asked about nuclear warfare, and they were talking about, and I'm going to paraphrase because I lost the exact quote exactly, but he was talking about, looking at these nuclear weapons and this new level of warfare, what do you think, you know, what kind of weapons are going to be used in, you know, World War III or World War IV? And he said, whoever was being asked, I believe it was someone like Einstein, said something to the effect of, well, we can't really grasp the magnitude of the types of weapons that are being developed for a next major worldwide global war. He said, I can tell you the weapons that will be used in World War IV. And he said, it'll be sticks and stones. Because that's all that's going to be left.
Yeah.
You know, that it's going to be obliterate. Mm-hmm. You know, we have the capacity to obliterate the entire face of the earth within our push of a button, push of a few buttons. And you know, back during the Cold War, I don't know if you had any military background or, you know, knowledge of these studies that were done on, you know, you could see it in I don't know if you've seen the movie Dr. Strangelove from Stanley Kubrick, or
How I Learned to Stop
Worrying and Love the Bomb, right? That's the alternate title. These studies of megadeths and, you know, for modern, there's no kids here, but, you know, a lot of kids don't know that megadeth is not just a
rock band.
Heavy rock band. It's actually a term that was coined by our Department of Defense as a term to talk about millions of deaths. We're talking about millions of deaths happening simultaneously.
Well, it was Stalin who said one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is just a statistic.
And that's kind of the attitude, you know, that some of these psychos have used. But I guess the overarching point that I wanted to make with this was that during the Cold War, you know, it was being discussed between the world superpowers, how can we have a, you know, how can we back off on this, you know, armament that we have? And they were saying, okay, well, we're going to start downsizing our armament, our nuclear arsenals. And, you know, the West, which included, you know, the Allied powers, I guess, if you want to call them.
NATO would be a good...
Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll call them North American, you know...
Treaty Organization.
Right, so if you want to call them that, basically the Allied powers from World War II minus Soviet Russia, I guess. And then you have, you know, Russia, you know, USSR, Russia. You have them negotiating back and forth. And this is what they were negotiating. Well, we're going to back off our nuclear arsenal to a four-Earth nuclear arsenal. And, well, we'll back off ours to a five-Earth. And so they're negotiating And what they're basically saying is they have enough nuclear armament to nuclear war obliterate every square inch of the Earth four times over. So it's kind of like, well, why don't you back off to three times over and we'll back off to four times over. You see what I mean? You kind of get the... I mean, it's like...
Still have seven chances to blow the thing up.
Isn't one time over, isn't that probably enough, you know, one time over? Can we Can we get down to 0.5 maybe? You know, but it's crazy. It's just crazy that you know, the world is being primed for a final. I think you can all see, we can all see that. You can just look at the news and we can see a dividing line. Lines are being drawn in the sand. You know, we got all these crazies. North Korea, I mean, I think everyone can agree about that one. So, I mean, it's, and of course we can probably all agree about Iran and some of the countries that have publicly stated that they want to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth. That's their desired goal. That's their national policy.
They're also going to wipe themselves off the face of the earth.
Yeah. I mean, that's just... Well, you know, it's Satan. It's Satan behind the scenes orchestrating all this nonsense. So, let's go... We're going to take a look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. So just remember, this is kind of after the valley of the vision of the dry bones. So what the vision of the dry bones was about... was about a nation that had been completely dead for so long that their bones had dried out. And God tells Ezekiel, can these bones live? In other words, can this nation be reformed into a living, vibrant nation again? And Ezekiel tells God, oh Lord, only you know. And then he starts to see the flesh and the sinew and everything starting to, the bones come back together, and it comes all together again as a living national entity. Well, guess what? That's already happened, and that's been in the process of happening. That's almost, I mean, not only do we have it reformed, I mean, it's got a heartbeat. Israel is back on the world scene, and not only are they back on the world scene, they're back on the world scene almost as an economic and military superpower. I mean, not quite, but...
And it's been 70.
It's about to be. Yeah. I mean,
we're
right
yeah,
there.
Right
there. It's been about 69 years. If you use November of 1947 as your, it's already been 69 years. 69 and a half years.
Well, that's 69.
9 and a half.
9 and a half. Yeah. We're waiting for November, right?
Well, somebody said the other day they predicted now that September the 12th this year is the final date.
Well, yeah, we don't want to date set, but...
Incorrect.
We don't want to date set, but remember we talked about last year, remember Rosh Hashanah? That's a significant Jewish celebration, right? Mm-hmm. So it's in September this coming year.
I think it's the 23rd.
It's going to be
my dad's birthday, and that's why I remembered it.
It's going to be September 23rd. So I guarantee you, I mean, every time that comes around every year from now on, I'm straightening up and flying right, that's for sure.
Have a really nice dinner on the 22nd.
Don't go back to get your clothes.
Yeah.
And remember that this is happening now. This is coming to the conclusion of what of Israel believes is year 5777. So this is on their calendar. You know how we write 2017? Well, they write 5777. So this is the conclusion of year 5777. So if that has any significance to you, it's going to get interesting. So 38 picks up from where 36 and 37 left off, and it's talking about all the nations gathered together for war, with Israel at the center of this conflict. Do you think a couple of people could say a couple of things? You know, Netanyahu, and I don't even know how to say his name, the Iranian guy. I think a couple of people could tee off a couple of other people, and we could be right in the middle of it like that? Like overnight? You think I'm serious. I mean, we could be, like, literally overnight, just like that.
Well, Israel took on Syria yesterday. There was some sort of overflow into Israel, and they took them on yesterday immediately.
Yep.
Well, it's
okay.
ISIS that wants to provoke Armageddon. They want the world to end.
Yes.
They believe the world will end, and that they believe in Christ, but they believe he's on their side and we're the Satanists.
And that Christ is subservient to Muhammad.
Yes.
Yeah.
And they believe that they're going to form a caliphate.
No. Caliphate.
Caliphate, yeah.
Caliphate.
The caliph is basically going to be the one in charge of the caliphate. And if you read about it very carefully, it really, really, really starts to sound like Mark of the Beast type stuff. And it starts to sound like, you know, off with your head if you don't agree with us, and we're going
to
take
anyone
over.
Anyone who's that attracted to death, killing other people, is evil.
I think so. All right, so let's look at, let's start. We're going to, so with that in mind, keep that as a context, right? We're going to go through Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's just read through the whole thing, and then we'll come back and we'll start breaking it down piece by piece. Because I think we're in Revelation 7, right?
Yeah.
Revelation 7? Well, there's people that debate about whether this happens during the time of the end times, or there's some people believe that 38 and 39 actually happens before the end times. There's possibility that it could be either or. You know, there's people that debate it both ways. So either way, if this happens before or during, I think it's relevant to go over this, because it's right, it's going to either happen right before or right in the middle of this thing that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 that we just are covering right now. That's why we're doing this. Okay, so starting with verse 1, let's just split this up. Marley, you want to take 1 through 6?
Right. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and the prophecy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and put them with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Tomar, Togomar from the remote parts of the north with all its troop, many peoples with you.
And 7 through 9.
Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee.
10 through 13.
Thus says the Lord God, On that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, Have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold? To take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil?
14 through 16.
Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to God, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God.
17 through 23.
Thus says the Lord God, you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years and those days, and that I would bring you against them, judgment of God. And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy, and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people of whom are with him, cooling rain, great hailstorms, fire, and brimstone.
One more, yeah.
Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know I am the Lord.
Okay. And 39, 1 through 8.
And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrow to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the fields to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, said the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security of the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken.
9 and 10.
Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God.
11 through 16.
And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Ha-Magog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamanog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamanah. Thus shall they cleanse the land.
17 through 20.
As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God.
21 through 24.
And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them.
And then 25 through 29.
Therefore, thus the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the holy house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God.
Thank you. So, a lot of stuff there. So let's go back to, we're just going to pick up and highlight a couple of key verses here. Okay. Going back to 38, where it says, verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Okay, so we looked at this at the end of last week. I just gave you a little preview of that. But if you go look up what the actual Hebrew meanings of the names mean here, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal.
Why does mine not have Rosh in it?
It might say Resh, or it might say...
Mine says Mesesh and
Meshech,
Tubal.
Yeah, Meshech.
Okay.
Yeah.
Rosh, Meshech.
Meshech. Right. So,
But you don't have Rosh?
I don't have Rosh.
Okay. It's the chief prince of Meshech.
Okay. Oh,
Rosh
okay.
Can mean... Rosh is Rosh or Meshech. Depends on how it's... transliterated. Yeah?
Yeah.
You have Meshech?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is the... I have several different ones. This is the English standard.
Just transliterated different.
Okay.
Same meaning.
Okay,
so Rosh and Meshech, one and the same. Alright, so Rosh or Meshech means chief prince. and you have this in your book there. Rosh means, I'm sorry, yeah, Meshech is the next name. Rosh means chief prince, I'm sorry. So what does yours say? Does yours say chief prince?
It says, oh God, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Okay.
So Rosh means chief prince.
Okay.
That's what it means. Okay, so you actually have the literal meaning of the name rather than the name.
Okay.
Okay. I'm sorry, I got confused there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Rosh means chief prince. Meshech, that actually helps, your translation helps because it shows that, you know, I'm not just making this up, that's what Rosh actually means. Okay. So Rosh means chief prince. Meshech means drawn out, or those who are drawn out. And Tubal literally means world, or the earth. The
world?
The world, yeah, the whole earth, the world. Okay, so let's just read this. Let's go all the way, though. You see how yours says chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so yours says that, right? But let's read the whole thing by the translation of the names rather than the names, right? We'll read the whole thing by the translation. So if you read it by what it's, the meanings of the names, it would say, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of those drawn out from the world. And you see in the bullet there that I kind of fill in some of the gaps there. So basically what this is saying is, it's literally saying Gog, the chief prince of those drawn out from the world to fight against Israel in the end times. That's what this is saying. God is saying, he's using actual people's names, but there's a double meaning. You see that? So Rosh is a people's. I heard a good Bible teacher teach it this way once. While we go back to the table of nations, and the Bible always uses the table of nations names for countries. And what is the table of nations names for the countries? Is the patriarch of that country. Okay? So, there's a few exceptions. Okay? But, frequently, you will hear of, for instance, the most obvious one, Israel. I mean, that's obvious, right? So when we say Israel in the Bible, we know that we're talking about a nation, right? A nation of peoples, right? But what is Israel? Israel is the name that God assigns to Jacob when he changes his name, right? Okay, so that's obvious, right? But it also goes off and it does that elsewhere. For instance, the Bible always will say Elam, okay? Elam. So when it's talking about what we might call Persia or Iran today, the Bible calls it Elam, okay? Meshech, you might think of that as Western Russia, Soviet Russia. Meshech, that's actually the root word from where they get Moscow. Okay, so Meshech, here we're talking about Meshech, meaning the Russian peoples. But you see, God's not in his word, he's not going to call it by the flavor of the month, you know, whatever it happens to be called at that moment. God always calls it by what the original patriarch was who started that nation. That's the way God names it in the Bible, probably 90%+ of the time. Okay? And the reason for that is very obvious. Because if we went by the latest fad of whatever the name was, then we'd get lost in the murkiness of, you know, well, what did, like, St. Petersburg used to be called? You know. So, I mean, say Leningrad, and then then it's now St. Petersburg. You know, you see what I mean? And then it's, and then somebody else comes and conquers it, and they call it something else.
It was St. Petersburg, and then Stalin named it Leningrad, and then it reverted back to St. Petersburg.
Yeah. So, I mean, what was it before it was St. Petersburg? You see what I mean? Like, some of the names have stuck. You know, they've stuck, and they haven't changed. But most of them have changed over the centuries. So as they change over the centuries, the way God communicated that to us in His Word was, well, I'm just going to go back to the patriarch of that nation, back to Genesis 10, and that's the way I'm always going to identify to that territory. So God always calls, for instance, another one is, He always calls, just lost my train of thought there, but He calls, what is it? Just had it.
Kush.
Okay, well, Kush is Ethiopia. So, and Kush
Sheba
is the patriarch of that nation. So that's one. There was one on the tip of my tongue that I had also. Let me just go back to
Egypt.
Genesis 10. Egypt is Mizraim. That's one of the exceptions. Usually in the Bible, Egypt is called Egypt instead of by the patriarch. The patriarch of Egypt was Mizraim in the Table of Nations. It's going to bug me though, so I'm going to look it up here.
It usually comes to me in a dream about one in the
Lebanon,
dream.
That's
Syria. When I call people and say, you know what I meant? Shut up and put the phone down.
Or Turkey.
Oh, Aram. That's the one I was going to do. Aram. So here, this is a common one that you'll see throughout the Old Testament. Okay? And it's right here, the sons of Shem, or Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. Aram is Syria. That's Syria. Always in the Bible, it will say Aram. Now, some of our English translations will even translate it for you so you'll know what it's talking about. It'll actually call it Syria. But that's not what it says. That's a translation. Actually, if you see Syria in the Bible, if you ever see like Syria in your Bible, that means your translation went ahead and like made that leap for you, so you'd have a better understanding of what it was talking about. But actually, the literal word will be Aram, because that was the patriarch of Syria.
Is that A-R-A-M?
Yeah. A-R-A-M.
A-R-A-M.
A-R-A-M. That's Aram. Aram is Syria. So Elam is Persia. That's Iran, and so on and so forth. So I just think, you know, when we're looking at these names, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, we're looking at patriarchs who began countries. Like that was like the main father of that nation of peoples. Okay. Now, since then, obviously, right? Since then, obviously, peoples have intermarried, you know, across nations and across peoples, and you know the family tree of everybody, you know, anybody who thinks they have some sort of purebred.
Yeah, we have crossed boundaries.
Yeah,
basically.
And you don't want to be a purebred, because if you're a purebred, that probably means that you have some serious genetic defects. So I mean, you know, you want a little bit of some other things to keep you from magnifying those genetic defects to a point of
diversify the stock.
Well, we all know. I mean, we know what happens. We know if a direct brother and sister or close cousins intermarry these days, you can see the results. It's not good, is it? And it's because, you know, at the beginning it was okay because there was no genetic defects at first. other than sin. You know, that was the genetic defect. But you go down 10 generations, and now somebody has a genetic defect, and their parents both had it, now they're guaranteed to have it. You see what I mean? They will definitely have it. And then if they then intermarry with someone that also has it, that genetic defect will become very pronounced. Okay? And so you could kind of see, you could see this in the patriarchs from Adam to Noah. You can infer this, and I believe what happened was, you know, these patriarchs lived to be hundreds of years old, so they could go down the line and they could see, you know, Shem or Seth, Adam's son, or, you know, go down a little bit ways down the line, even go down to Noah, you know, he saw it. He could see, they could see, remember, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years, 800, 900 years old. Think about how long America's existed. Yeah, even, okay, just as a sovereign nation, okay, but even go back before that. Go back to Columbus even. Just go back to Columbus if you want to. Okay, so if you want to talk about Indo-European America, okay, let's go back to Columbus in that sense. Okay, I'm not trying to disparage Native Americans at all. I'm just saying, if just for the sake of recent history, let's say you were alive since Columbus to now, right? That's 600 years. Do you think you would be pretty wise if you had lived that long and you had seen, oh, when this type of government comes in and this type of person and these types of people get together, this is what happens, and it goes for a while and then it all falls apart. But when this starts to happen and this starts to happen and this starts to happen, things are pretty good. Oh, but when this person comes in and this person marries this type of person and these two rich people marry these two types of rich people and this family has a coordination with this family and we get a monopoly of things going on here, then this happens and it ends up being bad. Right? I mean, do you think you would have a lot of experience and wisdom and you could see through the ages how things happen?
So much genetic malfunctioning in the crowned heads of Europe, and half of them at Queen Victoria's son had hemophilia, so did the Tsar, the last Tsar, his son had hemophilia.
But not just talking about genetics, I'm just talking about in general. Do you see how wise you would be? And you'd be like, oh, that's going to be a mistake. You know what I mean? You could just kind of look and see, you could see what would happen. Genetically, politically, economically, you could just kind of like look and see, seen that before, been there, done that, seen that. You know, I know what the outcome of this is going to be because I've seen it before 200 years ago. So when we go back and we look at these ancient patriarchs, we need to have a different perspective than modern academia has. They have the idea that they were, you know, so-called cavemen. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Okay? These people were wiser and smarter than any of us ever have been or hope to be. They were very, very smart. Okay, so if anything, we've been diluted, we're not getting better. We're at the
feeling that their old age was shorter. That their middle age, their vigorous
sure.
age was longer. Because who would want to live with arthritis forever?
No, they were definitely they were not decrepit. Yeah, no. Okay, so anyway, back to Ezekiel 39. Let's take a look at that. But remember that we're talking about these are all the nations that have come from all over the world to come out and make war with Israel now in Israel's own land. Okay, and let's look at 39. Let's take a look at this, verse 12. In 39. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So 7 months of burial. There's going to be millions of people involved in this. There's another place in Scripture that talks about 200 million standing army. See, that's one of the things I was talking about earlier. People would read that and there's not 200 million people on the whole planet. It's impossible to have an army that big. Not anymore. And China already has, back in the 70s, China declared a standing army of 200 million soldiers. Standing army. They could muster an army of 200 million soldiers. Okay? So it's not fantasy anymore, and it's real. This could actually happen. Bible talks about it. 200 million standing army. Okay, so then there's going to be millions, tens of millions of people that are being buried here. Take a look at this, though. This is the thing that everybody talks about. Verse 15. And those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone who sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. A marker? If you think about this, this sounds very much like the protocol that many countries have of how they would handle material, including dead bodies, after the fallout of nuclear warfare. In other words, somebody sees a bone, why don't they just go and bury it? Because they don't have the equipment or the protection to bury it, right? So what do? They set up a marker by it. This sounds like a science fiction. You know, this is written, you know, 600-700 BC. When this was written. That sounds like, you know, that's way better than Isaac Asimov's, you know, science fiction. This isn't science fiction, it's science fact. This is predicting nuclear warfare thousands of years in advance. Saying that the bones are going to be not touchable. So notice there's this special group of people that are called the buriers. You can almost picture them, right? In their white protective, you know, astronaut-looking jumpsuits coming along with their special breathing apparatus, and they're coming in and like, oh, we have another radioactive bone here, another radioactive bone there, and they're coming to put them all in a particular place to dispose of them. Sounds pretty scary. Okay? Especially, there's some people that I kind of feel like this happens after the rapture. And this is part of the tribulation warfare that's talked about. Some people, though, believe that this could actually happen before the tribulation starts, that we could actually see nuclear warfare on the horizon. Maybe not worldwide, not one of these four Earth, like everybody blows everybody else up, so there's nothing left standing, obviously.
It won't be that.
But, I mean, limited nuclear warfare. Possible.
That's interesting, because I read this week that we measure our nuclear and hydrogen bombs in megatons, but we have some that you can actually, if you want to use the term, dial back, where they can use even smaller than the ones used in Japan. Like, those were like 7 kilotons.
Yeah, we can way smaller.
Yeah, we can burn. We can turn ours back to where they're only 2 or 3
kilotons.
Yeah, where they're much smaller, so they could be used tactical nukes.
More tactical.
Rather than just
level the whole.
Yeah, rather
radius.
Yeah, I just read this yesterday. I thought it was kind of interesting.
Could be. Yeah, could be, and it's good too, because, I mean, not that that's good, but obviously, you know, a 50 megaton, 100 megaton, whatever, you know, well, it's just indiscriminately blow up this entire city. That's not warfare. That's just satanic. Yeah, I mean,
that's the way the Russian bombs are. They're huge.
It's just wipe out an entire 400-mile radius.
Right.
I mean, that's just
But only listen to Jesus.
It doesn't make any sense.
For if the eagle among you smites you on your right cheek, then turn your left cheek to them so that they might smite you there. Did I get the smite right? Yeah.
You might be afraid actually to shoot a nuke these days, because a laser or somebody jumble your code and it would go up just enough to activate and then fall back.
Blow yourself up.
Yeah, blow yourself up. That's
It doesn't have to fall. I mean, they're usually detonated
but
10,000 feet or
well,
so.
No, the old ones, the ones in Japan, were they were detonated at between 5,000 and 6,000 feet, so that the fireball would basically form above the ground and then
burn everything up
before it reached the ground.
I sure hope not.
Well, we got some
If we do them
more morbid content tonight, right?
But, but if you do them, if we do them high, what we'll end up is with the blast that will fry all of the electronics, including our power system, our cars. If they're done in the air, you could ruin this whole country without ever having one bit of fallout from dirt and wind and storms. It would still be radioactive because it would fall back to the ground anyway. But
it would burn everything up, is what you're saying.
Well, the airburst would actually, magnetic force would be so bad that it would fry everything that's got a wire or an electronic, positive or negative.
And the Amish would be saying, see, I told you. Okay, they'd be burned up.
No, so I wouldn't be saying anything.
Yes, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
In Ezekiel 38 and 39, is it saying that when all the armies come against Israel, that God's going to take over and Israel's just going to be cleaning up? They're not going to actually have to fight?
That's what it says to me, that God is... In fact, there are other places in Revelation that refer to the same thing, that they will be totally destroyed in an instant.
That's a good question. I know for sure. Now, this happens twice. So, like, this occurrence is different from the Revelation 20 occurrence. Mm-hmm. In the Revelation 20 occurrence, it definitely seems like God just fire from heaven wiped out. Here, I think it's open to interpretation. Since Israel is cleaning up after the mess, it kind of, you know, that implies to me that since they're cleaning up after the mess, that they were involved in the war. Because if it was God, God doesn't need radioactive nuclear weapons to wipe people out. You know, he could just do it
with a snap of his fingers.
With nothing, with the breath of his mouth. I mean, he could just wipe them out. Here it appears that maybe Israel defends themselves nuclear, and maybe, kind of like John was saying, the nuclear warfare, if that's what it is referring to, backfires on them, and they end up wiping themselves out instead of wiping Israel out. But we definitely see on the other end of it, Israel is there. There's still death, which tells me that this is before the Revelation 20 account. Because at that time, that's the final battle. And here they're still burying dead bodies. There in Revelation 20, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So
there wouldn't be any need to bury bodies after the final battle.
So, I mean, it's just God creates everything brand new. So, right. So I think this kind of sounds more like traditional warfare, but it sounds like traditional warfare of our modern nuclear arsenal type times. So pretty interesting stuff. The next two bullets were real quick. We'll just do them next time before we start, because we're already past the hour. But we'll just wrap this one up real quick, and then we'll start session 18, which gets on to the 12 tribes being sealed and protected during this next wave of God's wrath that's coming with the trumpet judgments starting in chapter 8. So we'll take a look at the 12 tribes, and we'll see all these people who come out of the tribulation period who are not Israel, and they're not the church. So we'll talk about who they are and what they represent, and we'll be looking at that in sessions 18 and 19 in the next few weeks. And probably won't be till middle of July, and I'll let you know, but we might be taking maybe a two-week break. Not sure the dates yet, but I'll definitely let you know.
The next Monday is July the 1st, right?
No, Tuesday. The 3rd.
Well, that's right. Excuse me, the 3rd. Right. So we won't meet on July the 3rd.
No, we think
that's right. Before the 4th.
Yeah, we can. If everybody's going to be with family and doing other stuff, I mean, we can postpone it.
The 4th, not till when? Till Tuesday.
Do you need to be gone?
Oh, no, I don't.
Okay.
Yeah, daughter is hoping she'll get here Friday.
Well, we'll probably go ahead and go next Monday. It might be the week after that, or the week after that, that we might take like a 2 week break.
18.
Something like that. Maybe 18 and 25, maybe. I don't know. I'll let you know.
For me, that's the end of this grant.
I'll let you know. I'll give you more updates.
I'm interested in your shirt.
Oh.
What did he say?
What did God say?
Let there be light, but he says it in those weird things, and there was light. He tried to explain that to me once, and I didn't get it.
The four, seven lines above just says that.
It says, let there be light. Right?
But that's
it's Maxwell's equations
for light.
Electromagnetic radiation, which is basically
what I was
referring
to.
But it just happened from nothing.
This electromagnetic pulse will do away with all of our... There's a tremendous amount of magnetism when a bomb of these types go off in the atmosphere.
Just really want to talk about bombs, don't you?
Well, it's just been one of my hobbies for 60 years.
You're going to be ready, and I'm going to be saying, what's going on?
Nobody's going to be ready.
No.
The funniest thing that I ever saw was those 50s videos where kids hide under your desk.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, your desk is 3,000 degrees. I don't think it's going to.
See, I was a teacher at that time, and we were supposed to duck and cover. That mean we got a certificate that we knew how to survive. Of course, Roswell Air Force Base was like 20 miles from Dexter, so if one nuke went off, Dexter was gone anyway.
It's 3,000 degrees, 2,999 degrees, 2,998 degrees.
You want it to be fast.
So, remember, Japanese people who were burned into the wall that was left standing.
Yes.
Most of it because of their house type, the methods of construction.
I think there were some people in Phoenix the other day that were. No, kidding.
Oh my goodness. Yeah.
They just got burned by the sun.
Well, Don got to go home from the hospital today. He had pneumonia and was quite ill, and since he has a bad heart and he's 80, he did very well. Jim Phillips, as many people know, had an embolism break in his head, and they did surgery on it, and he's doing well enough, but not as great as some people think. I mean, he had to quit talking on the phone today to somebody because his oxygen level fell too low. They have him in ICU. So
you can on the phone talk to him?
Yes. Well, you tell him not to. He was sending out emails.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, so Jim and Don.
Iva Helen has an infection of some sort.
Yes, she has an infection in both of her legs, but she's allergic to all the antibiotics they've tried. And so they're going to try an alternative treatment. I don't know what that is. But
okay. Anybody else?
Mr. Rick is ready for the pastor and his wife coming home. Did they come home yet?
I'm not sure. They were supposed to be on the way yesterday.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know. All
right.
Pastor.
All right.
But we can pray for the ones that got baptized yesterday.
Yep.
Amber and Kelsey.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you know the future and that you tell it to us. And you also tell us that we're not destined for wrath and your judgment. And we know that you just have us destined for eternity with you. And that as we discuss some of these scary future cataclysmic things, that we know that we, regardless of what happens and how it ends up happening, we know that we're safe and protected in you for eternity. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things and we think about the pressing need to be aware of the future that's imminently at hand, we just pray that you'll help us to make sure that our hearts are right with you in Christ and that we're walking with you in fidelity to our faith and obeying your commandments to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things and meditate on these things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for a continued improvements for Jenny Rutherford. We pray, Lord, for Iva Helen and her difficult medical situation. We just pray that a discernment and diagnosis will come, and that your healing touch will also come upon these infections and help her to be healed and comforted and strengthened through and from them. And we pray, Lord, for Jim, that you'll help him to learn to take it a little bit easier and just kind of rest his mind and rest his body. And we pray that your healing touch will come upon him and help him to overcome these medical ailments that have recently come upon him. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Six and Duena, that they will just be blessed and protected during their travels back home. We pray that you'll return them safely if they're not back safe already. And that we also pray, Lord, for the youths that were baptized yesterday. We just pray that you'll come alongside them and help them be active in their faith and really have that spiritual awakening just continue to manifest and grow in spiritual discipleship and growth in their lives for Amber and for Kelsey. And we also pray, Lord, for just that you'll bless us and help us in our lives. Please bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and protection in our lives. And we pray that you'll lead us to church on Sunday and back to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.